Wow. Well, I'm Pastor Brian Mandel, and I'm so excited to get to talk to you about God's Word. Does anybody love God's Word in here besides me? Oh, my goodness. Wow. And I do want to take a moment and say Happy Father's Day and just make a quick statement about fathers. You know, this is just fact and science. The number one indicator for long-term faith throughout a family line is the faith of the father. A father who walks with Jesus and who does it in a way that his family can see it lived out loud. When dad does that, whether it's a natural dad or a spiritual dad, it has a lasting impact all the way through the entire family. In fact, they've shown this, that if dad will go to church, serve and be involved and be in the life of the body of Christ, there is a 75% chance that all of his children will be doing the same throughout their entire lives. But if dad doesn't do that, you know what the chances go down to? They go from 75% to 2. One out of 50 will stay for their whole life if dad doesn't. Doesn't mean it's not possible. Everything's possible with God. But man, when dad's in the picture, it becomes a whole lot more probable. Can you say amen? And what I'm saying is not to condemn dads and fathers. I'm saying that to inspire, to encourage you and tell you, you matter to God. You matter to your family. You matter to this city. We need you. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we love you, fathers, and we say Happy Father's Day. All right, we're going to dive into a pretty different kind of message today. I'm excited about it. And let me start out by bringing this up. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to Jesus and tries to tempt Jesus and get him off mission. And he tries to get Jesus to break his 40-day fast by turning a rock into some bread. And Jesus responds to Satan by doing what? He quotes the scriptures to Satan because there's power in the word of God. Can you say amen? And you know what Jesus says to Satan? He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He recognized that the real source of his strength, his life, his hope, his purpose, his calling, his mission came directly out of the words that come from God. And guess what? We have that same sure word to empower our lives. Do y'all believe that in here this morning? So here's what I want to tackle then. I believe we've got a problem, and I've named this problem Twisted Scripture. Throw that up on the screen for me. Twisted Scripture. Y'all like that 80s graphic right there? Is that cool or what? Man, that's a little throwback for you 80s babies out there. Twisted Scripture. You see, I believe one of the biggest problems in the church is we have allowed God's incorruptible word to be twisted and mangled beyond recognition. Twisted in a way that robs it of its power and makes Christianity appear to a hurting world as an incongruent, unrecognizable mess of conflicting philosophies, of confusing contradictions, and of verses pulled out of context to be used as silver bullets to either absolve our own guilt or to excuse us from actually wrestling with the truth of the God of the universe. And I'm here to tell you, man, I thought about this idea of twisted scripture. You know what? Ironically, this song started playing in my mind from a 1984 band called Twisted Sister. Anybody remember these guys? You see them and you're like, oh, whoa. You know, it kind of freaks me out. It's the stuff of nightmares right there. They had a hit song. They had like one hit song. And that was, we're not going to take it. Some of y'all can hear that playing in your mind. We're not going to take it. No, we ain't going to take it. All right, I won't sing anymore. You say, Brian, where the heck are you going with this? Well, I fear that the way we've allowed God's word to be twisted and scriptures to be abused makes Christianity and the Bible kind of, go put that back up there. I'm not done with that yet. Kind of makes Christianity and the Bible appear like that to the world. And they go, duh, I don't know if I want any of that. But I think it's time to say, we're not going to take it anymore. We're not going to take and allow scripture to be misused, abused, twisted, distorted, perverted, and turned into something that God never said. Can you say amen? So I want to address what I believe is the most mangled and twisted and perverted and weaponized verse in the entire Bible. And it's short. The twisting of this verse, I believe, is at the very foundation of what our culture has become. It's turned us into a culture where we will literally tolerate anything and everything except for truth. Except for righteousness and a clear understanding of who God is. Everything else we'll tolerate except for that. In fact, I believe this verse has replaced John 3:16 as the most known and most popular verse in the entire Bible. In fact, unbelievers love to quote this verse, and they love to quote this verse so that you won't quote the rest of the Bible to them. What is this verse, you say? It's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Here it is. Are you ready? Do not judge. Everybody say, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And for a lot of people, they go, there it is. I read my Bible for the day. Case closed. Boom. I'm kind of winded right now. I can't really take any more than that. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. The silver bullet verse to shut down all conversation and all debate and all identification of anything that might actually be true and what's going on. It's almost like it's become the talk to the hand verse. Judge not, or you will be judged. It's the in-your-face verse. Back up. Don't judge me, or you'll be judged. In other words, you do you, and I'll do me. And God will just leave us alone, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Maybe not. I believe that the paralyzing misuse of this verse has done four things. Number one, it has silenced moral clarity. It's caused believers to think to themselves and to fear that if they call something sin, then they'll be labeled judgmental. The second thing is it's made discernment seem unloving. Because in modern culture, we've redefined love and labeled it affirmation. In other words, if you don't affirm and approve of anything and everything that anybody on the planet wants to do, then you are unloving and you are judgmental. And it shuts Christianity down. And the third thing it does is it produced passive Christianity. Believers have become convinced that our only responsibility is to just mind our own business. Just be nice. Just mind your own business. Because surely if I stick my nose in anybody else's business in any way, no matter how I do it, then that just means I'm being judgmental. And Jesus said, do not judge. Right? The fourth thing is it's confused actual biblical humility with moral relativism. You see, in the Bible, true humility will cause a person to say something like, you know, I'm a sinner too, and I need grace. But you know what false, fake humility will do? It'll cause people to say or think things like, you know, because I'm imperfect, I can never say anything else is wrong. Because I'm not perfect, I can't say anything is wrong. And so what happens is nobody says anything is wrong. And when nothing is wrong, everything becomes right. And wrong becomes right. And right becomes wrong. And confusion and twisting and perversion and everything takes place. And the church fades into the irrelevant background, powerless and ineffective. Are y'all hearing me this morning? Have I set up the tension yet? You know, the irony is the people that make these very statements about this verse are judging when they do it. They're judging you and the way that you've interpreted the Bible and say, if you don't interpret this the way I interpret it, then you're judged. And so here's what I'm actually saying this morning. It's impossible not to judge. The only question is, how will you judge? You are going to judge. I'm going to judge. Everybody's going to judge. But how will you judge? Will we judge in a way that God has designed, or will we come up with our own perverted, twisted way to judge things that seems right but is actually wrong? That's what I want to nail into today. You know, we just saw an example of this in culture just this last week. You probably saw this in the news. In San Francisco, Major League Baseball, they decided they were going to have a pride night where they co-opted a sport, baseball, and overlaid upon it sexual ethics from the world. And they took the whole LGBTQ agenda and they put the players and everybody involved into a position saying, hey, if you don't sport this in your dress and promote this tonight, then you'll be castigated. You'll be accused. You'll be called judgmental for not just automatically affirming it. And there was a few brave players, a few brave men who just said, you know what? If they're going to force me to put this rainbow on my hat, I'm going to put what God says the rainbow is all about. And they wrote Genesis 3 on it. And they didn't do it out of a mean spirit or to accuse anybody or to condemn anybody, but they did it because they said, you know what? If it comes down to whether or not I have to obey men or obey God, I have no choice. I've got to obey God. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're saying, hey, you got to bow down to this idol, this false god, this false ideology, or be thrown into the fire. And they go, well, you know, judge for yourself whether it's right for us to obey you or obey God, but we've got to honor God. And they're thrown into the fire. And thank God for some men who are willing to let it cost them something, not to hate, but to simply stand up and actually believe what they say they believe out in the open. Can you say amen this morning? But according to the twisting and the mangling of this verse, then they violated Matthew 7:1. But did they? Did they? You see, context is king. And the best way to interpret what a Bible verse is saying, what Scripture is saying, is to look at what the rest of Scripture is saying. Can you say amen? You see, truth can easily be distorted and weaponized and turned into untruth if you take something and isolate it from everything else that's in the Bible. Let me show you an example of this, funny one. What if we took Luke chapter 9, verse 60, and we just took it by itself? You know what that verse says? It says, let the dead bury their own dead. Cool. So we started a brand new cemetery. Only problem is we're having trouble recruiting volunteers. That's what the verse said. Let the dead bury the dead. How about Matthew 6:34? It says, don't think about tomorrow. Cool. Awesome. I'm selling my 401k when I get home today. I'm canceling all my retirement planning and all of my, you know, responsibility. I'm racking up my credit cards because it says, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm just doing what Jesus said. How about Matthew 5, verse 48? You know what that verse says? It says, be perfect. So, all right, we're going to start a new class here at the Bridge. It's called Stop Making Mistakes. That's what it says, right? Surely it just means what it says, right? Now, you know how silly and ridiculous that sounds. So why do we apply that same kind of logic to a verse like Matthew 7:1? Does anybody want to look and see what it actually says? So let's take a closer look for a moment. And I want to show you the same verse and verse 2. Sometimes it helps literally to read the next verse. But I want to show this to you in the Amplified Bible. Now, if you don't know the Amplified Bible, what it does is it takes the fullness of the Greek and the Hebrew languages and it expands the length of the text in the verses to show you the fullness of what the Greek and the Hebrew is actually saying. So it makes the Bible quite a bit longer to read, but you actually get the full picture of what the verse is saying. So let's look at Matthew 7, 1 and 2 in the Amplified Bible. Here it is. It says, do not judge and criticize and condemn others, here it is, unfairly. With an attitude, everybody say an attitude. So apparently the attitude is a big issue here. With an attitude of self-righteous superiority, as though assuming the office of a judge. So that you will not be judged, here it is, unfairly. For just as you hypocritically judge others when you are, here it is, sinful and unrepentant. One of the keys to unrighteous judgment that Jesus is against is when a person themselves is sinful and unrepentant and refuses to let God deal with them, and yet they still want to go and accuse others. When you are sinful and unrepentant, look at this, so will you be judged. And in accordance with your standard of measure used to pass out judgment, judgment will be measured back to you. So what is Jesus actually coming against here? You know, if you read the chapter right before Matthew 7, the whole chapter is Jesus railing on the hypocritical Pharisees. He spent an entire chapter dealing with hypocrisy from a group of religious guys who refused to let the light be shine on them, but were happy to shine it on anybody for even the smallest things and accuse them. And Jesus says, homie, don't play that. That's not how we do this. He's coming against hypocrisy. He's forbidding hypocritical, self-righteous judgment, listen to this, that stems from an attempt to deflect attention away from oneself or to justify yourself. And that type of judgment is motivated not by a desire to love or to help somebody. It's motivated by a desire to condemn them with finality and hope and see that they get punished. Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what you're to do. So he's warning about this. He's warning not to excuse yourself from judgment while proceeding to judge and critique others. Why? Because wrong judgment wants somebody to be guilty. It wants them to be punished. It wants them to be condemned. And if you or I are honest, we've all been in that moment where we're like, man, I hope they get what they deserve. That's actually what Jesus is talking about, is that spirit right there. But there is a type of judgment that is correct. And you know what that type of judgment seeks? It seeks vindication for the other person. It hopes for them to receive mercy and grace from God. The righteous type of judgment does all of that, look at this, without abandoning truth. See, this is where we've gone wrong. It's like we want to have mercy on people, but we feel like the only way to have mercy on them is to throw truth out of the picture to do it. And Jesus is saying, no. This goes nowhere. This stays in the middle of the conversation, and mercy and love and grace is what laces and wraps all of it. Are y'all hearing me this morning? This is so important. Now, despite Jesus' warning against judging wrongly, unrighteously, unfairly, did you know that there are way more verses in the Bible that command us to exercise judgment? That command us to discern between right and wrong, to evaluate, to rebuke. There's way more verses that tell us to do that than there are verses that warn us against wrong judgment. In fact, there's over 100 passages in the Bible that command us to exercise judgment correctly. Correctly. And so what I fear in the twisting of Scripture is we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And it's a big baby, and it's only a little bit of bathwater. We're like, man, I don't want that bathwater near me, so get rid of big baby. Just put a weird picture in your mind right there. You know, all you have to do is go a few verses past where we already have been in Matthew 7. And you know one of the next things Jesus says is? Here it is, Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets. And then he says, you can identify them. Everybody say identify them. What does that mean? To judge, to call it out, to say, here's what we got going on here. You can identify them how? By the way they act. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. This is not only in the same chapter, this is in the same sermon that Jesus is preaching that he says this. So right after he says, don't judge, he says, judge. What's he saying? He's saying, don't judge hypocritically, unrighteously, judge correctly. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says this almost exactly in John chapter 7, verse 24. Listen, look at this. He says, this is Jesus talking. He says, do not judge by appearance, superficially, arrogantly. In other words, you take a cursory look at something that's going on. You assume you know what it's all about when you really haven't investigated the details. And you just go ahead and issue a judgment on it, even though you're not involved, you have no relationship, and you just want to go ahead and point the finger. He's saying, stop that. But then right after he says, do not judge by appearance superficially and arrogantly, he says this. He says, but judge. Everybody say, but judge. Judge. Don't be a but when you judge, but judge. That was the thing I was looking forward to saying most this morning. I'm not going to lie to you. Don't judge it by appearance. He says, but judge, here it is, fairly and righteously. There's a correct way. Just a few more examples. These won't be on the screen. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are commanded not just to avoid evil, but to identify evil and expose it. How are you going to do that if you don't judge? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are commanded to evaluate, to test, to distinguish, and discern between right and wrong, and not accept everything uncritically. Commanded to. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, it says that we are to love other people, but it says this. It says that when we love them, that love must be coupled with discernment and good, correct, accurate, righteous judgment. In other words, if you bring love to somebody, but it's absent of truth, you're not actually loving them, because love must be coupled with discernment, or you're not bringing people what they actually need. Does that make sense? Here's another one. This one gets right to it. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul, talking to young Timothy, says it like this. He says, you as a preacher of the word are to show people in what ways their lives are wrong. You're like, dang, that sounds judgmental. I didn't say it. It says, and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them. Being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. In other words, you're putting your whole self into this, not because you want to see somebody punished, because you love people so much and you want them to know God and be blessed by being who they were created to be. Inexhaustible and unflagging in patience and teaching and encouragement and warning and all the things that lead to life for other people. He's commanding him to do this. And you know what? When you do this, it doesn't always generate applause and approval. By God's grace, you eventually get there as the Holy Spirit leads you with individual people, but it doesn't always start that way. But it doesn't mean that we pull back and go, well, I'm just going to mind my own business then, if we actually care for and love people. You know what's funny is what I'm saying is actually common sense. And it takes a lot of twisting and talking to get us off of what we know innately to be true. Like, what I'm saying is not crazy. Like, in your heart, you're like, yeah, duh, that's right. Because even in the rest of our lives, somebody who has no judgment, that's not a good thing to be said about you. When somebody says, man, that boy, he's got no judgment. He's got no sense. That's a bad thing. So if we say having no judgment in the rest of your life is a bad thing, why would having no judgment in your spiritual life, in your walk with God, be a good thing? I mean, think about that for a minute. Think of the ridiculous outcome of people in their lives who have no discernment, make no distinctions, no judgments, no declarations of truth. The end result of that is chaos, confusion, death, and destruction, otherwise known as American culture. Just saying. That's not what Jesus was talking about. You know, we have Southern sayings to describe people with no judgment, right? Like, here's one of my favorite ones. He's only got one oar in the water. Like, what you doing, bro? I need two of those. Here's another one. The wheel's spinning, but the hamster's dead. How about this? He's got the judgment of a June bug on a windshield. And my favorite one. Common sense is chasing him, but he's faster. Now, if we in our Southern sayings can discern the need for judgment, how is it we've been tricked out of it in the church? Good, accurate, righteous, fair judgment. I mean, to be called somebody with no judgment in your life would be to be called dull and gullible and ineffective, easily dismissed, taken advantage of. That's kind of where we found ourselves as believers. So I'm going to say it again. It's not if you judge, it's how. How you will judge. What's the standard of measure that you're using? You know, an inability for Christians in the church to judge accurately and biblically and fairly, you know what it's led to in our culture? Over the last 30 years, Christians who have a biblical worldview is down to 4% of Christians in America. And it's plummeted off of a cliff in the last 30 years. Why? Because we've abandoned the right application of the very word that Jesus said he lived by. The very word by which he defeated the attack of Satan in his life. We've abandoned it. A biblical worldview has gone down to 4%, and so is the effectiveness of the American church. Because we've given up the very thing that can bring life and help and transformation into people's lives. You know, if you go back to verse 2 of Matthew 7, Jesus made a statement. He says, whatever measure or standard of measure you use in judgment, he says, that's the measure that will be measured back to you. So what is the measurement, the mixturing measurement that we're looking for in righteous judgment? There's two elements to righteous judgment. The first element is grace. Everybody say grace. Grace seeks a way out for people. It seeks hope for people. It seeks life and love and transformation, people. It doesn't seek death and condemnation. But the other element of righteous judgment is truth. grace and truth mixed together, married with one another. You see, when Jesus said, with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you, that was not Jesus giving us an invitation to rewrite the standards and the definition of sin. It was him saying, hey, when you measure out judgment, it better be the correct mixture of grace and truth, because whatever mixture of those two you use with others, that's what God's going to use with you. So if you want ungracious judgment to be issued to others, guess what? You will be judged by him ungraciously. Or if he says, if you want to forego bringing people the life-giving truth that they actually need, then God may just withhold from you some of the very transforming things that you need, the truth that you need to set you free in your life with the measure you use. How do you accurately measure? With grace and with truth. Are y'all hearing me this morning? This is such a big deal. John 1:14, this is describing when Jesus showed up on the earth in the flesh, how he came. It says, and the word became flesh. Notice he was the word. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And here's how it described Jesus. Full of grace and truth. Jesus says, I was equal parts both. Not one without the other, not grace or truth, grace and truth. In other words, the truth shines the light of the reality of the real condition that we're all in. And then the grace comes and brings the healing and the hope and the forgiveness and the salvation and the transformation that doesn't leave us there. It's grace and it's truth, the elements of correct, righteous judgment. Jesus is not promising to loosen the standards for you if you loosen the standards for other people. That's the way people have mangled that verse. Be like, hey, I'm not going to hold you to account, and then hopefully God won't hold me to account. Jesus isn't promising to loosen the standards for you if you loosen the standards for others. He is promising not to lock you into your current state if you don't do that to other people. In other words, what if God were to come to you right now and say, this is the best you're ever going to be. There's no hope that you're going to get any better than this right now. And I'm going to lock you into whoever you are, whoever you've been up to this point. That's it. That's you. Judged. Anybody want Jesus to do that to them? He's saying, don't do that to other people. That's what he's saying. He didn't loosen the standards. He's saying, don't lock people in that I haven't locked in. Amen? So there's two extremes. The one extreme is, you're condemned, be punished, go to hell. The other extreme is, you're fine. Jesus loves you. Don't need to change a thing. Come just like you are, stay just like you are, it'll all be fine. Both are lies. Both are extremes. Both are selfish on our part. It's pure selfishness that leads me to condemn somebody to hell. It's also pure selfishness to lie to somebody's face and tell them, hey, you're just fine, when I know that their life is in clear violation of the very scripture that says they're accountable to. Both are selfish on our part when we do that. The narrow path in the middle is to expose our own heart to the Lord in humility first and let him shine the light of truth on our lives and our souls. And then after we've done that, in the same spirit of humility and love, we bring truth and grace to the people in our lives. Not truth or grace, truth and grace. So let's continue in Matthew 7. Let's go to verse 3. I know we're going crazy here, three whole verses. I might take you to verse 5. Matthew 7:3. Jesus goes on. He says, and why worry about a speck, everybody say a speck, in your friend's eye? Look at that. When. Notice it doesn't say don't worry about it. It says, why worry about it when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, hey, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when, everybody say when, you can't see past the log in your own eye? Now, has anybody ever had something caught in their eye before? Is that not the worst thing in the world when you've got something stuck in your eye? And let me tell you, you don't have to have a log in your eye for that to hurt. You can have the tiniest little speck of a splinter in your eye, and it will drive you mad, steal all of your focus, all of your energy to where you can't think about anything except for that, I gotta get this out of my eye. What's Jesus saying here? He's not excusing specks as if they're no big deal. Anything in your eye is bad. But he's saying something has to happen in the correct order here. So let's keep going. He says, hypocrite, first, somebody say first. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So what is the end goal of what Jesus is saying here? Is that we would be positioned to be able to effectively help our brother, our sister, with the speck in their eye, because a speck in your eye is about as uncomfortable as a log in your eye. You're not supposed to have stuff in your eyes. It blocks you from seeing. But he's saying, first you got to let God deal with you so that you can see. So when you hear that, the couple of verses, if immediately you go to yourself, you're like, man, I am in no position to say anything to anybody about anything going on in their life, even no matter how close I am to them, because of me, because of what I got going on. That is a red flashing warning light to you in this moment. That is a log indicator going, deal with the log today. Don't leave it in there. The reason you have that sense when you hear that verse of like, oh man, I could never say anything to anybody else, that's God crying out to you saying, let me remove the log and this will all change. Jesus is a lumberjack, man. He manhandles logs. He will rip that log out of your eye and put it in the shredder. Jesus isn't saying, hey, you're messed up, they're messed up, so y'all leave each other alone because y'all messed up. He's saying, hey, I deal with messed up things. I remove logs, I remove specks, I remove sticks, I remove whatever's in your eye, I'll remove it. He's saying, so stop ignoring the need to let God deal with you. Finally get honest with him. Finally be real with God. Finally admit the sin and the need that you have, and the very amazing great physician will come and he will do surgery on you and remove that log. And you know what it says next? It says, then you will see clearly enough to do what? Help other people. And you'll have a testimony to go with it saying, God helped me. He can help you. God loved me in a way I could have never imagined. He can love you too. And I love you too much to leave you where you are in what you're in because I know where it leads. This is righteous judgment. Are y'all hearing me this morning? Is this making sense? Do both in the right order. You know, this kind of reminds me of the story of David and the prophet Nathan, King David. So a prophet comes to King David one day, and this is right after David has blown it big time. He's had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, seemingly, possibly, semi against her will. And he's literally stolen another man's wife who's a not wealthy man in his army who has no idea what's going on. And to cover it up, he goes to the next level and he has this woman's husband sent to the front lines of the battle so that he will for sure be killed and died. So murdered him, essentially, to try to cover it up. And he's carrying this around, this log. And the prophet Nathan comes to him one day, says, hey, David, I want to tell you a story. There once was a poor man and a rich man, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb, and he loved it like his own daughter, the scripture says, and the little lamb would hang out with the family and sleep in the same area that the family slept, and it was like a daughter to him. And the rich man had flocks and herds and everything you could imagine, and one day somebody came to visit the rich man and he wanted to put something before his visitor as a meal. And so rather than taking one of his own flocks and herds, he goes to the poor man and he takes his only ewe lamb and he kills it and he puts that before his guest saying, here's lunch for you. And when David hears Nathan tell this story, he is incensed and he gets so mad and he immediately, that spirit of condemning judgment rises up in him and he says, he needs to be killed right now. Where is this man? I'm going to kill him today. And you know what Nathan says to David next? He says, you are that man. You are that man. Plank check, log check. But you know what David does? He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't run away. He doesn't defend himself. You know what David does? He repents in dust and ashes because he realizes what's really going on. You know, sometimes the thing that we're harshest about in other people is the very thing God's trying to deal with in you. The thing you're most prone to jump to judgment and condemnation on somebody else is actually something stuck in your own heart that God wants to pull out. And David repents. And you know what's interesting is God is far more merciful on him than David was ready to be on the rich man in the story. David wanted to kill the man. But God says, I'm not going to kill you. He had consequences, yes, but God was more gracious to David than David was about to be to this fictional man. Illustrating what Jesus is saying right here. So let me take you into this. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is addressing a church, and he's got a church full of what he calls spiritual babies, that even though they've been in it for a long time, they don't understand the word of God. It says he calls them unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's like, I still have to give you milk. You literally can't handle solid food. I have to keep giving you milk and telling you the same thing over and over again because you're unskilled in this word, he says. But then he goes on and he says this in Hebrews 5:14. He says, but solid food, somebody say solid food, belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is those who, by reason of use, using what? The word of God, have their senses exercised to do what? To discern or to judge between good and evil. He says, what is the mark of spiritual maturity? It's somebody who's so thoroughly filled with this word that their spiritual senses are exercised and sensitized to be able to clearly differentiate between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and lies in a way and in a capacity that allows them to love and help other people. That's spiritual maturity. He says, if you can't do that, it's like you're like a baby that still has to eat mushy peas. Now, when an actual baby can't eat solid food and all they can eat is milk and mushy food, it's cute. In fact, here's my one-year-old Josiah on his first birthday. Isn't that the cutest thing in the world right there? Just nom, nom, nom. Oh, love it. We just gave him the whole cake and let him go for it. It was amazing. And that was the result. But you know what's not as cute as that is this. Wait, put that back up there. Oh, my gosh. Did we lose the screen? Did y'all see that for a second there? Oh, there it is. Wow. An adult that doesn't eat solid food and has the milky, mushy, gooey mess all over their face. That's not cute anymore. That's scary. And this is what we're like as Christians when we have the inability to exercise righteous judgment because we are not skilled in this word and we haven't let it penetrate our hearts so that we can help other people. Can you say amen this morning? Are y'all getting something out of this so far? Got a couple more minutes for you. So we can have no sense, or we can have our senses exercised. And you know, part of that exercising of your senses in God's word is developing a sensitivity to being led by the Holy Spirit of not just what to judge, but how and when to do it. Because there's a right time and there's a right way and there's a right context and a right relationship where the grace of God will enable and empower you to actually reach the heart of another person. And part of us exercising our senses by being in God's presence and being in his word is developing our relationship with the Holy Spirit so that he can literally guide us into moments where, yes, we're going to have to speak up at some moment and tell people the truth that makes us uncomfortable to say, but his grace is going to be on it and it's going to penetrate their heart because it's going to be motivated by his heart, which is to love them and help them, not to condemn them and see them be punished. Can you say amen this morning? You know, the Greek word used in the Bible for judge is the Greek word krema, and it's a neutral term, and all it actually means is to make a decision for or against based on an investigation. It literally means to accurately evaluate something, to identify and discern the reality of the way something really is. To judge is not good or bad. It's a function that leads you to the answer of what's good and bad. And it's all in how you do it, when you do it, why you do it. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians. Actually, let me say this first. It is on us to know, apply, and discern truth and be able to consistently and accurately make judgments about good and bad, truth and lies, right and wrong. And this extends far beyond just other people in our lives. Because here's the truth. I can judge sin without being the judge of another person. In other words, I can evaluate, discern, and identify something that's sin, something that's wrong, something that's a violation of God's standards. I can do all that without judging in a condemning way another person. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3. It says, "Do you not know also that we Christians are to judge the very angels and pronounce opinion between right and wrong for them?" Do you know in eternity, one of our functions as the church is actually we are going to discern and decide disputes amongst angels. This is what the scripture says to us. It says, "How much more then as to matters pertaining to this world and of this life only?" In other words, in Christ, I don't judge you, but you know what? I can judge that something in your life will destroy you or rob your calling or blow up your family or weaken your relationship with God according to His word, His truth, and His standards. If I'm skilled in this word, I can rightly discern and identify, man, that's going to kill you. That's robbing your fellowship with God. That's stealing your calling. And if I'm in your life, I've got no right to be silent about that and not love you. And we don't with each other. You don't with the people in your lives if you love them. So in Christ, I don't judge you, but I can judge that something will destroy you. So then how do you do that? You have to communicate that by doing three things. The first thing is this, setting an example. In other words, you've got to be a man or a woman who regularly gets before the Lord and say, "God, reveal any wicked thing in me. Show me any plank, speck, or stick stuck in my eye that I haven't been able to see. And please, God, have mercy on me. Help me see it, remove it, pour out your grace and your truth on me so that I can see and discern my own heart accurately so that I can be an example to others." We don't do this perfectly, but we keep coming to God and saying, "God, remove, remove, remove." That's step one. Step two is we demonstrate our care for other people practically. We don't judge from a distance, lobbing judgment bombs and like hand grenades. We get invested in people's lives. We get in relationship. We get in family with people. And that's the basis and the context by which we gain moments and opportunities led by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth because of love. Not from a distance, up close and personal. And then the third thing is, we tell the truth because of love, laced with grace, just like the Father. Patient, but potent. Precise, but done prayerfully and in relationship with the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, we don't represent ourselves or our own standards. We represent Him and His standards. We appeal to brothers and sisters on behalf of the King. We don't sit in the King's place. You know, we've got to be careful not to confuse conviction with final judgment. You know, final judgment, there is a day for that. Final judgment involves punitive penalties and finality. But conviction is actually the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that it says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin? Do you know how He does that? In and through God's people, the church, because He lives in us. When conviction comes to somebody, it's not condemning, it's freeing, because it brings something to the surface that allows a heart to be open so that the grace of God can change and transform something that was previously hidden. Conviction is the most beautiful thing in the world. It is the precursor to a walk with God. It's the precursor to change, permanent, radical change. Accurate, fair, righteous judgment brings conviction as the Holy Spirit is allowed to do His work in and through us as we love one another openly and honestly. In truth, in spirit and in truth. You know, in the same way that you don't have any right to pronounce a punitive penalty of final judgment on somebody, you know what else you don't have the right to do? You don't have the right to approve anything that God doesn't approve. We don't have the right to excuse or approve what God has not excused or approved. And that is just as dangerous as somebody who says, you're going to hell. Both are equally dangerous. In fact, it says it like this in Romans 14, verse 22. It says, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. In other words, you'll be blessed if you're not on a schedule of approval that is different than God's. And finding yourself out of alignment with him and off track, deciding for yourself what's acceptable and what's not versus simply aligning with him and saying, this is what God says. And I walk with him, I side with him, just like a Major League Baseball player in San Francisco. The goal isn't for you to decide these things, but rather to align with the decision that God has already made. So let me end with this verse, John 12, 48. Jesus talking, he says this. It says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You see, all of us have an assignment and an appointment where our lives will be evaluated in the presence of Jesus himself. And he's already told us what the criteria for that evaluation is. It's the words that he's spoken to us. He says, it's not about what I think or what I say. He says, you already have what judges you. So the words I've spoken will judge you and me and all of us on the last day. He said, but I've given you the cheat sheet to the final exam here. Here's your study guide. And the first thing that has to happen is I got to make sure I've got the study guide and that the study guide has me and that I've studied the study guide and let it do its work in me. And so the next thing I do is I go around to people I love in my life and I see if they've got the right study guide. Because if somebody's studying for the wrong exam in college, boy, it sure would be nice if you told them, be like, hey, that's an AP math exam we're taking, not an English exam. You're studying English. Here's the right study guide. What does righteous judgment do? It helps people to be studying the right study guide for their final exam. I don't pronounce the judgment, but man, I help them settle with the accuser along the way before they get to court. Can you say amen? We have that which judges us. And the question is, will we be a people of God who are committed enough to him, courageous enough, brave enough, and truly loving enough to let him do his work in us so that we're equipped and able to help a world who can't see until somebody helps them with what's in their eye. This is Jesus' heart. Would you stand with me this morning? Did you get something out of this? So here's what I want to pray. If we could get our altar prayer team to go ahead and come on up. I want to invite you to do a log check right now with Jesus as we pray. Say, Lord, I can't even begin to do what you've commanded me to do until I first let you deal with me. So maybe there's something and you already know what it is. Man, there is a log that you've been ignoring, a big glaring thing in your life that you know God does not approve of, you know is not in accordance with his word, you know it's out of whack with his standards, you know it's sin. Let's deal with it right now so that we can see clearly to help one another. I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we come in a spirit of humility. Lord, and we ask you to examine each of our hearts. God, I pray that, Lord, if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, that you would shine the light of truth on it, Lord, and that you would wrap it in the grace of your love to help and to redeem us right now. Lord, would you remove every plank, every stick, every speck that's being surrendered to you by the people in this room right now? Holy Spirit, would you come and do the transforming, life-giving, freeing work that only you can do? Lord, you are able to deliver us from all death, all sin, all bondage and addiction, God. Lord, and we release to you, God, every log and brick and stick and speck, God, everything that separates us and blocks us from fellowship with you and the ability to see clearly, God, would you remove it right now? We give it to you by faith. Lord, and I pray as you remove these things that you would replace in our hearts a spirit of courage and conviction and love led by your Spirit to reach out to the people in our lives. God, I pray that. I ask you for it in the mighty name of Jesus. And the whole church said, amen. Can you praise him before you leave this morning?